The sermon today is a little different. It was actually inspired by a granddaughter sleepover party at our house about a month and a half ago. And grandma decided that they're going to watch a movie. So they were watching this movie, and of course I'm thinking, well, I'm going in the other room. And I did. And they were watching a movie called One Night with the King. Is anybody familiar with that movie? Okay. So it's about Queen Esther, the story of Queen Esther. And I was kind of dozing off in the other room, and I'd hear a little of the dialogue, and I'm thinking, what are they watching? So finally, curiosity got me, and I went in, and sure enough, it was the story of Esther. And I started picking up on things and go, you know how you do when you watch a program like that that's supposed to be biblically based, but of course you have the Hollywood spin on everything. And in general, I thought it was a decent movie. It was a decent movie, but there were some problems with it. So when later that night, after the giggles stopped, you know how girls, you know, never mind. But anyway, after the giggling stopped, Grandpa went in his office and read the entire book of Esther, because I was just chomping at the bit, what's not right here? So this sermon was inspired by that. The book of Esther is a very, very intriguing book. It's a remarkable book about a remarkable person. It's also a book about God's hand in our life. His hands are all over our life, no matter how mundane we may think our life is. In this particular case, Esther's life was very dynamic. It was very dangerous. It was very exciting. And even though the name of God is not mentioned in the book once, or the word prayer is not mentioned in the book once, you know that God was in that story, and that there were plenty of prayers going up from the Jews, Esther and Mordecai. And we'll see that as we go along. So God, he's in charge. He knows everything about us. He is involved in our lives. So the best way to start is just jump right in. It's going to be sort of a Bible study approach, and I might be reading a little too much. However, I just think every bit of scripture in here is inspiring. It's inspiring. So the book of Esther, the setting, time setting is roughly 483 to 473 BC. The king Ahasuerus, or better known as Xerxes, he reigned from 485 to 465. He was actually assassinated in 465. So it's during his reign, about the third year. So we'll jump right into Esther chapter 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia. Look at a map sometime. India to Ethiopia. It's a huge area. It was the Persian Empire. And it consisted of 127 provinces. And it was a very diverse area. There were many languages that were spoke there. And there were rules for the inhabitants. One of the rules was, is you spoke the language in your house that you wanted to speak. There was no infringement or forcing you to take a certain language. So it was sort of a freer society that was being done here. So in those days, Ahasuerus sat on the throne of the kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. So that's sort of the capital. And the citadel is this elevated area of the throne area for the king. It's kind of isolated and protected from the rest of the structures around there. It was a big deal, and it was a glorious setting. So in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants from all of these 127 areas, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes, the provinces being before him. And he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days. So he basically had a party for for 180 days to show off his stuff, to show off what he had, the splendor of everything he had. And then in verse 5, when the days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 more days. So add 7 days on top of that 180 for all the people who were present at Shushan the citadel, from great and small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened, and all of this extravagant marble. All the furniture was extraordinary, gold and silver, alabaster, turquoise. It was quite a show. He had lots of stuff to show, and he was showing it off. He was very proud of it. In verse 7, it gets a little interesting. It says, and they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other. So, you know, all of us families here, we got our own little cups and saucers at home, and they all kind of look alike, you know, Tupperware, whatever they are. Here, they were gold, and they were all different. So they were just works of art, you know, really putting on a show here. And it says, and the wine, the royal wine, in abundance. That means it was open bar. Have all you want. But they did have some rules in accordance with the law in verse 8. Drinking was not compulsory, but it was free. So there was a lot of drinking going on. It was not compulsory, so the king had ordered all the officers in his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure, which, according to what the rest you read in the chapters here, there was plenty of drinking going on. In verse 9, we see that the king had a queen, Queen Vashti, who also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which, of course, belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry. So what does that mean? What does that mean? I mean, he had a 180-day drunk going on, and then he had a 7-day. No. He had plenty to drink. And he was merry, and he commanded his eunuchs, which implied that there was a harem, who served in the presence of the king, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful. So here you have a guy who loves wine, who loves beautiful women. He loves to show off, and he wanted to show her off too. There was a problem. She didn't want to be showed off, at least this particular time. She refused to come at the king's command brought by the eunuchs. Therefore, the king was, okay, honey, that's fine, I understand it, you've done this before. He was furious. He was furious. And his anger burned within him. And then the king said to the wise men who understand times, and now I'm dropping down to verse 15, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of the king brought to her by the eunuchs. And one of his buddies, Mumican, answered therefore the king and said, well, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Like, we really wanted to see her, basically, is what he's saying. For the queen's behavior will become known to the women, and, you know, we'll have this uproar, and all the women are going to be excited, and it's going to make the king look bad, so we need to do something about this. So on verse 19, Macumen says that if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before the king, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Shame on her. She didn't want to parade before the drunks, basically. So she was put out of the king's house, basically. So the decree went out, and the decree also said things like all wives must honor their husband. Well, of course, God says that too. But these men were upset because this woman was not responding the way they thought she should. So we got a problem. Chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of the king subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. And then one of the servants said, "I got an idea. Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, into the women's quarters, under custody of the eunuchs, and let beauty preparations be given for them." So, here we have a beauty contest. A beauty contest. But it wasn't necessarily a voluntary beauty contest. These young virgins were picked out of the houses because when the king's men said, "Oh, this one's beautiful. Come on, we're taking her." They're basically were going to lose their freedoms because the winner gets to be the queen. The losers get to stay in the palace and sort of exist. They'd be taken care of and so forth, but they weren't free to go marry. They weren't free to be let go. So if you were one of the girls selected to be in that group in the contest, you were hoping to win. You were hoping to win. So there were some elaborate different situations here where they were prepared with all of this oil and perfumes. And the preparation, if we drop down to verse 12 of chapter 2, each woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she completed 12 months of preparation. According to the regulations, 6 months with oil and myrrh, 6 months with perfumes, preparations for beautifying women. That's a long time for perfumes, don't you think? Okay. Our home, when my girls were young, I had three daughters and my wife. They did take a long time to get ready when we went somewhere, but it was never a year. It was never a whole year, and it was never 6 months of perfume. And I think the name of that perfume was called Esther Lauder. Possibly. But so anyway, that was the rules. You prepared them for a year, and then one by one, they were to go spend a night with the king. And the king was to choose from the one he wanted. So in the evening, she went in, and in the morning, she returned. And if the king called her by name, then she was the winner. She was the winner. Now when the turn came in verse 15, for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what the eunuch recommended to her. Don't really know what that was. It might have been a piece of jewelry. It might have been a piece of clothing. I think the movie, it was a scroll about talked about Jacob or something like that, and she read it to the king. That's strictly Hollywood. But it was probably some piece of jewelry or probably some item of clothing. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Favor. Favor. So there was something about her. It was more than just beauty. It was, call it grace. Call it a likable personality. Call it a pleasant disposition. But there was something about Esther that set her apart from the rest. Now, Esther was raised by her cousin, Mordecai. If we go back to chapter 2 and verse 7, he brought up Hadassah, which was her name, and it was changed to Esther, which was a Persian name. And she had neither father nor mother, so she was an orphan. And the young woman was lovely and beautiful, as it says in verse 7. And if you look up those words, it's what I'm saying. She was pleasant. She was someone that you just had. It's almost like you knew her when you saw her. And we all have seen people like that. So Mordecai took her as his own daughter. But Mordecai was worried about her because she was probably mid-teens, probably no more than 18 years old. And he was worried about her. And in verse 11, every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what happened to her. It's like her dad. He was worried about her. But one thing he told her was, do not reveal your lineage to the king. Don't tell them that you are a Jew. Now, they weren't necessarily in danger at that time, you know, after Jews were taken away captive, and then Cyrus allowed them to move around freely, let them go. They weren't necessarily in danger. However, Mordecai thought it was wise that he did not allow, or that she did not reveal that to the king. So verse 17, back to chapter 2, verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in the sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So there he is, got the queen. So when we start looking at this story, we'll find out that her having that position will enable her to save her people. So when you go all the way back to Vashti, not cooperating with the king, God's hand was in that event. Vashti, not walking before the crowd. Because if she wouldn't have done that, there would be no need for a new queen. And then Esther would not be the queen. So when you start looking at and analyzing the scriptures, you'll see that God's hand is in this story from start to finish. The fact that she was beautiful and lovely was important. So now we come to Esther 2 in verse 21, and we will read another seemingly unrelated, irrelevant event. Now Esther had not yet revealed her kindred to her and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the commandment of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. So she was an obedient child. She didn't reveal her lineage to the king or anyone else there. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, Mordecai apparently had a bit of a position in the government that he was allowed to sit in the king's gate, and he was looked upon for wisdom and advice and things like that. But he was sitting in the king's gate. Two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on the king. So he heard about this possible assassination or elimination of the king. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed and both were hanged on the gallows. So it was true. These guys were trying to kill the king. And it is written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So that may sound like an irrelevant event, but you'll see as we go along, it's a very relevant event. So Mordecai was a man of character, integrity, loyalty, obviously. The fact that he reported it and he told Esther, hey, make sure you tell the king that somebody's out to get him. In chapter 3, we're introduced to a new character. And this particular character is considered the villain in this story. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Does anybody remember the name Agag in the Bible? Okay. So what comes to mind when you think of Agag? That was the king that Saul was supposed to eliminate and kill, and all of his possessions were supposed to be destroyed, but Saul did not do that. So Samuel had to take things into his own hands and actually killed King Agag. But somehow, that lineage got past that point. And here we have Haman, who's a descendant of Agag. And he's bad news. He probably has heard the stories from people what happened back in the days of Saul, how his people was almost completely eliminated, except for Agag, for a short time, and that he was just one of a few that survived. So, whether he was holding a grudge or what. But the king here is advancing him and set his seat above the princes who were with him. So he was like number two. He was number two. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. So Mordecai here, you know, all the other people were kind of bowing down to Haman. Yeah, Haman, yeah, Haman. And Mordecai said, I'm not bowing down to this guy. I shall have no other gods besides God. I'm not going to bow down to a man. And Mordecai asked him, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down and pay homage to Haman, he was filled with wrath. He was angry. And without going through all the reading there, he was so angry that he was going to find a way to eliminate Mordecai. He hated him so much. So much so that he was going to annihilate the entire Jewish population of Persia also. Talk about holding a grudge. Talk about being angry. So this is the challenge. This is the threat. Haman wanted to kill off the Jews and Mordecai. And he even cast lots in verse 7 of chapter 3. He even cast lots to find out what day he was going to do it. This is the day they're going to be annihilated. And it ended up being the 15th day, or the lot fell on the 15th day of Adar, which is the 12th month, which is happens to be 1 month before Passover. So that was about 11 months off from when he actually cast the lot. So he says, wow. So Haman probably thought to himself, now how do I get rid of this Mordecai? I got to get the king on my side. Haman, being number two, had a lot of influence. And in verse 8, he said to the king, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in the provinces of your kingdom. And then this next phrase, I think we should perk our ears up a little bit because it may come into play in our future. Their laws are different from all other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. They keep that Mosaic law, the law of the God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac. Therefore, it is not fitting for a king to let them remain because they're not worshiping or they're not following my laws. They're following some other laws. So Haman, being the sly person he was, he said, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed and I will pay 10,000 talents. So he's going to put a bounty on their lives. You know, however many you can kill, you can collect so many dollars. So what does the king do? He goes, you know what? This sounds like a war. No. He buys into it. He goes, sure. Fine. I don't want any people to oppose me. And a matter of fact, he gives his signet ring to Haman. That's like saying, I'm the king. I put the seal on it. This is like the king did it. So you see how much power this man had? How much power he had. So much so that he convinced the king that he needs to annihilate the Jews in his kingdom. So Haman still got to figure out a way to get rid of Mordecai. So Mordecai finds out about the plan because they sent out this decree, which could not be changed, could not be revoked according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And Mordecai finds out about it, and he actually sees a copy of the decree. And so what does he do? In chapter 4, he goes, he learned that all that had happened with Haman and the whole bit. And he tore his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out to the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud voice and bitter cry. Does it say prayer? No. But I'm kind of thinking he was praying too. He went as far as the square in front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the gate clothed with sackcloth. But in every province there was in the king's command, wherever it existed, and the decree arrived, there was great mourning. Other people were doing this too among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So I want to bring your attention to a word in verse 3. Fasting. Fasting. How did the Jews know to fast when this danger was in front of them? What provoked them to know how to fast? Because the law was passed on from generation to generation. And they knew that there was a reason for fasting. A reason for fasting. And we're going to cover a little of that as part of this sermon as a precursor to our mandatory fast day, the Day of Atonement. But we'll get into that in just a few minutes here. But it's interesting that they fasted. So when Esther heard of all this, she says, well, give Mordecai some clothes. You know, take the sackcloth off and give him clothes. But Mordecai was so distraught that he did not. And then a dialogue started between Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai being outside the gate, Esther being in. And the eunuchs were going back and forth as messengers with these messages. So Mordecai sends a transmission via a eunuch to Esther, and he strongly suggested that she go to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Esther, you need to go see the king. You need to do something about this. I don't know how it's going to work out. The law is written. But you need to go talk to the king. So what was Esther's first response? Esther's first response was fear. Fear. In verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know, and this is Esther speaking, that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. So she says, I can't do that. Because if he doesn't call me and I just go to his presence, I can be killed. I could be eliminated according to the law. So we can understand that, right? How many times are we faced with situations and we're fearful? Maybe it's something at work. Maybe it's something at school. Maybe it's COVID-19. Maybe it's what's the feast going to be like this year? You know, there's anxiety. There's fear. So her reaction is very understandable. And then she adds, she goes, yet I myself have not been called to go to the king for 30 days. He hasn't even asked to see me for 30 days. And I'm supposed to just barge in there in fear of being killed. So she was having some thoughts about it. So then, you know, eunuch back and forth passing that information. Mordecai gives her some encouragement. It's like her dad. And he's trying to give her some encouragement and tell her, helping her think through the situation she's in. In verse 13, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than any other Jew." Like, you might think you're safe there. And if she took a totally carnal view of it, she could say, "Well, I'm protected here. You know, the king loves me. He thinks I'm beautiful. You know, all this kind of stuff." But Mordecai's saying, they're going to find out you're a Jew sooner or later. And the decree is written. So you're going to die. And you and your father's lineage will end. It will end. Then Mordecai, in that same message, told her, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arrive for the Jews from another place." So here Mordecai is saying, you know, I had some time to think about this when I was in the sackcloth and ashes and wailing out here. God cannot allow the Jews to be destroyed because of the promises he made to Abraham and the promises he made to David and the promises he made to the Israelites. He's not going to let them die out. So if you don't do it, if you don't go on their behalf, somebody else will. That's what Mordecai was telling her. So it was kind of like tough love from Dad. Don't get me wrong. I'm sure he was terrified of the fact that she had to be there and that she was in that situation. And then he goes on to say, "But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows?" And this is the classic scripture in this whole book. "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Did God put you there for this? And we could read the book today and say, yeah, he put her there for that. He put Vashti, you know, he made Vashti do what he did for that. You know, he had Haman basically on the scene to do his dastardly deed and cause the problem in the first place. So she had sort of a come-to-herself realization. Her character was tested. Her fear soon was overtaken by courage, though. Her fear was overtaken by courage. But she was encouraged by her uncle. I'm sorry, her cousin. So he was a source of encouragement. God put him there, too. For Esther. So you see how God's handprint is in everything, every aspect of the story, every aspect of our life. He knows when we're having a good day, a bad day, a tough day, an impossible day. He knows. He cares. So, when she sent her message back to Mordecai, she said, "Go gather all the Jews who are present at Shushan and fast for me." Fast. She knew what fasting was too. "Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, a 3-day fast, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise." I know, and her maids were going, "Really? You want us to fast for 3 days? No, they were cooperative too. "I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So her fear turned to courage, which turned to faith. And that faith was powered by the promises that God makes to us. The promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. The promises that God made to David. She knew somehow the Jews were not going to die but she didn't exactly know the details. So let's talk a little bit about Esther at this particular point. John 15 and verse 13, I'll just read it. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And Esther was certainly exhibiting that characteristic. Obvious love for her people and stepping out in faith and risking her life at her young age. She was starting to understand God's involvement in her situation. She realized the need for God's divine help and guidance, and she chose to seek his will through fasting. His wisdom and encouragement through fasting. His love through fasting. God help me. I don't know what to do. So I'm going to afflict myself. I'm going to open my heart to you, and you have to show me what to do. Give me wisdom. Obviously, she needed wisdom to deal with the king, but she knew what made him happy. So she had all those things that her sensors have picked up that makes him tick. And I have to approach him in the right way to get something that I may want. Now, it's not manipulation. It's being charming. It's being gracious. So fasting is at the core of our beliefs. It represents the most important choice we can make when we are faced with important decisions, our trials. And as we fast, we set aside the physical. We set aside those physical things, and we focus on the spiritual lesson that God wants us to learn. We seek his will, which becomes our food, if you will. His will becomes our food and sustains us. Now, what is God's will? That's always the question. It's not mystical. It's not something we can't know, because the Bible reveals God's will. I mean, one of the things that God's will wills is that none should perish and all have eternal life. When that is the will of God, why would we ever doubt that that's what he wants for us? To be in the kingdom of God, to have eternal life. You know, instead of walking around and going, I wonder if I was really called. No. God's will is that you be in the kingdom and you have eternal life. Maybe we need to fast if we feel that way. Fasting also draws us near to God. If we go to Joel, I'm going to just turn to a couple scriptures. Joel 2 and verse 12. I'm looking for a clock. Okay. Joel 2 and verse 12. It says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." You know, draw near to me with all your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garment. You know, open heart to God. This is how I'm feeling. I don't know why I'm feeling this way. I need your help and guidance. Please help. So it's highly likely that Mordecai and Esther were thinking about the promises made to Abraham and thinking about the promises of David's throne not ending and the prophecies of the coming kingdom. And they said, how can the Jews be destroyed and that still happen? It's all they had. It's all they had to work with. And sometimes God doesn't give us the whole solution to work with. We only see pieces of the solution. Fasting means to afflict your soul. And many times in the Bible, the word fasting is accompanied by words like prayer, supplication, mourning. So if we read the book of Esther and we see fasting, it's not a stretch to assume there was praying going on too, which doesn't invalidate how sacred the scripture is, just because the word prayer is not in it, or just because the word God is not in it. God's hand and influence is in the book. So her fear turned to courage, which turned to faith, and she expressed her faith in fasting. So no doubt she asked for wisdom, and here's where the wisdom starts in Esther 5 and verse 1. Esther 5 and verse 1. So it happened on the third day, and the third day is the third day of the fast, okay? And Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in his royal house, facing the entrance to the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. So we hear about God softening the hearts of people and God hardening the hearts of people. Well, God wants to soften the heart of Ahasuerus. I got to stop before I say his name because I say it wrong almost every time. So I used to say Ahasuerus king, so it's Ahasuerus. She found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter, which said, I respect your authority. And if that's not all, the king said to her, well, what do you want? Queen Esther, what is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of my kingdom. Esther probably going, I wasn't expecting that. I was expecting a chop. I wasn't expecting that. But she held her composure, and she said, if it pleases the king, she knew how to talk to the king, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. She had already prepared this banquet. Probably his favorite foods, wine, of course. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half my kingdom. So she was pulling him along now. She says, well, I want you to come to another banquet tomorrow night, and then I'll tell you what I want. Now, how many of you guys out there would say, oh, come on. Get on with it. So God was affecting the way the king was responding here, too, because of the favor that he had towards Esther. Then Esther answered and said, my petition is this. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then he'll let King and Haman come to a banquet which I prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So Haman, in verse 9, he was happy. Hey, number two, number one, and the queen. How much better can it get at a banquet? And guess what? I get to come back tomorrow. That's going to be cool. But when he walked outside the king's gate, he saw Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he told his friends and he told his wife about the situation. And his wife had a perfect solution. Just hang Mordecai in the morning. Just hang him. So they built this gallows, 50 cubits high. Because he wanted to make sure he was going to be dead. 50 cubits high. So that was his plan. He was going to go to the king early in the morning, convince the king that Mordecai's a no good, we got to get rid of him, and everything will be cool. We'll go to the banquet that night, have a good old time. Then we come to another seemingly unrelated thing, God's hand, in chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. Now, when I can't sleep, the last thing I want to do is get a big old book and start reading it and get lost in it. But that's what the king did. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of the two guys, the eunuchs, the doorkeepers. Remember the other seemingly unrelated event that we read earlier? Sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king says, what honor and our dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servant who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Now, didn't it take a lot of guts for that guy to say that? Like, don't you remember, king? But he said, nothing was done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? And Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Then the king's servant said that Haman is here standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Haman thought it was in his heart whom the king would delight to honor. So he thought he was going to be honored by the king. And Haman told the king, he says, well, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn. Authority, king, signet, king. And a horse on which the king has ridden, which has the royal crest placed on its head. Then let his robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And so Haman was probably waiting there, ready to take his honors from the king. Then the king said to Haman, hasten, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai. Haman was mortified, right? Leave nothing undone, and all you have spoken. So Haman took the robe. He did it. He followed the orders of the king. And he laid him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him that it was done. So Haman told his wife about it, and she said, guess what, bud? Your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. So now we go to the second banquet. The second banquet. So the king and Haman, and this is in chapter 7, went to dine with Queen Esther. Just me and the king and the queen. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther, that I shall grant to you? And what is your request? Up to half of my kingdom it shall be done. Then Queen Esther determined it was time to reveal. The time to reveal. answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, which she knew she did, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. So she was asking for her life. For we have been sold, my people, and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, The adversary, the enemy, is the wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And then the king arose from his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before the queen, pleading for his life. So now the table was turned, pleading for his life. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden to a place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. You know what that looks like, right? Then the king said, Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, which means it was curtains for this guy. Now one of the eunuchs said to the king, Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hang him on it. You know, perfectly good gallows. Why don't you go ahead and use it? So Haman was hanged. And the king's wrath subsided. And on that day, in chapter 8, the king gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. So everything Haman had owned became the property of Esther, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, and Esther had told how she was related to her. He was related to her. And the king took off his signet ring and gave it to Mordecai. I mean, this is an amazing story. It's an amazing story with twists and turns, and God's handprint are all over it. God will provide for his people. Now, there's a few more details that I'm not going to get into because I'm way out of time. And I just briefly mentioned the detail. Okay, so you got this law, and these Jews are going to get annihilated on the 15th of Adar, which is the Feast of Purim for the Jews, because Purim means lot. And remember, Haman cast lots to determine that day. So, since Haman had the signet ring, he and Esther wrote a new decree that gave the Jews the right to defend themselves when they were attacked by anybody. They couldn't change that law about you need to destroy the Jews, but they gave them the right to defend themselves. And it made all the difference in the world because there was no loss of life for the Jews. And there was loss of life for the people that even still tried to attempt to get rid of them, even after they probably heard the story. And that's the Feast of Purim, and that's the Jews observe that. And they actually read the book of Esther, but they make more of a game out of it. You know, like when they mention Haman's name, it's like, woo! Or when they mention, you know, Mordecai's name, it's yay! You know, sort of the old thing. So it kind of got turned into a game. But before I conclude here, it's a story of turnarounds. It's a story of turnarounds. But the good guys always win. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say that. You know, in the end, we win. God is in control. He will preserve his people. He will preserve his called out ones. God's hand was obvious in this story. God is very involved in our lives too. And the events we experience may not be as intense as what we read about in the book of Esther. But we could learn just as much from the experience. The fact that we have a God who cares about our situation, who cares about our life. Mordecai and Esther and the rest of the Jews used fasting. And we could use that same tool today to humble ourselves, to set aside the physical, choosing rather the spiritual aspects. Setting aside our will, seeking God's will, drawing near to God with our hearts, with an open heart. And when we accompany our fasting with prayer and supplications, and even mourning, asking God to intervene for our lives, He will preserve us in times of distress and deliver us from the evil one. When I read through the book of Esther about a month and a half ago, and then I did quite a bit of study since then, there's some parallels here between the evil one that Esther called Haman, the evil Haman. There's some parallels between that and the culmination of God's plan in the fall holy days. Satan is the enemy of God's people who is trying to destroy each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. Isn't it interesting that we fast on the Day of Atonement? I don't know exactly how the Day of Atonement is going to roll out and happen, you know, because there's looking forward to a fulfillment, and then there's the fulfillment of it. Who knows the exact details about it? But I do believe there is a time coming in the not-so-distant future when those chosen of God will pray, fast, and humble themselves as a fulfillment of that Day of Atonement. It would have to be those that are alive. And the evil one will be removed, because the righteous one, the Savior of the people, had been exalted when he returns to the earth in great power and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all the promises to all the elect, you know, those that were our spirit at that time, all those promises will be fulfilled in the kingdom to come. So those promises will come to be true. Those promises that we hang on to, those promises that Mordecai and Esther hung on to. So Esther is a story about God's intervention and deliverance. And Esther was used by God to accomplish his purpose. And even if his purpose was just to teach us by reading this book, his purpose is completed. It will be done. He gave Esther the faith, the wisdom, the authority, and the resources to complete what he had set before her. God doesn't want us to be afraid. He gives us the tool of fasting and prayer to help us through the difficult times in our lives. So for final scripture, let's turn to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30 and verse 10. Jeremiah 30 and verse 10. It says, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar. I will save you from afar. And your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet. That means he'll have peace. So he's saying, I will save you, and you will have peace. These are promises. And no one shall make him afraid. No one. We're afraid today. Many of us are afraid of things. We have anxiety about things. But there will come a time when we will no longer be afraid. No one will make us afraid. And in verse 11, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Let's don't forget these words, brethren.